You open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I've noticed that there's quite a few people smiling this morning. I know it's not because I'm up here to preach. It's because of a particular game yesterday where Georgia won, and so many come to church rejoicing. Of course, we could talk about that you should be rejoicing every Sunday, but we'll save that for another time. Our condolences to those who may like Auburn. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful, Lord, because you are so good to us in so many ways. And Father, we do have a great privilege to be able to gather together as believers, to come together and to sing and to hear things sung that celebrate who you are and what you've done. We also, Father, gather together as we bring before you those things, Lord, that we are concerned about as we plead with you to move on our behalf and on behalf of others. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that it pleases you to answer prayer. And Father, also as we gather together, we do so, Father, to gather around your word, to hear your word being read, to hear your word being declared, being preached. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, in being able to grasp and understand those things that you want us to know. That our minds and what we think and the way we think will be deeply affected by your word. That, Father, we may think your thoughts after you, that we may think in a way that pleases you and honors you. That, Father, that we may be able to think in terms of the information, to think logically about it, recognizing, Lord, that you are the one who is logic. And so to think logically really is to honor you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in this way. As always, Father, we are so grateful for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it for us, that we may have it, that we may read it and again understand it. And so we do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and following, it says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I'm trying to make sure we have a good grasp of what Solomon is writing here. Last week, we spent some time talking about the theory that is espoused by many as to how religion developed. And that theory that we looked at was one that's based on an evolutionary mindset. That man began in ancestral worship, then moved on to polytheism, believing in many gods, and then moved on to monotheism. And in the end, man believes that he is being liberated from superstitious and worthless religion, whatever that religion may happen to be. It's not that everybody adheres to that. There's another thing they adhere to, but that is the main idea, at least in many universities, that is passed around. Even though the man who developed that in the 1800s, all of his foundation for making those types of statements has eroded away because one of his best students ended up writing a 12-volume work looking at the evidence from anthropology and showed that that's actually not how religion developed at all. It really is a closer akin to what the scripture teaches us, which is that man in the beginning was a monotheist. Adam knew for a fact there was one creator God. God spoke to him. He understood that. God made Eve from him. And so that's how man began. Because of the curse of sin, man has been going downhill since then. And that is what has led to all these various different types of religions that we have. So, however, even though this theory has kind of eroded due to the evidence that is out there, man still seeks to embrace that because man's natural tendency is to move in the direction away from anything that agrees with what Scripture says or with what Christianity says. Man has been in rebellion to God ever since Adam and Eve sinned. So that's man's natural response to things, his natural move. There are three things that we noted in this passage that I want you to keep in mind. Number one, Solomon observed that God has made everything beautiful really meaning that he's made everything appropriate, that there's a proper time for everything that there is. God in his providential plan and control, again, has an appropriate time for every activity. And then secondly, Solomon observed that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And what is meant by that phrase is that people have a longing, mankind in general has a longing and a desire to know those things that are outside of time, those things that are in another dimension, those things that are significant, that is the truth underneath what it is that we do. When we ask the questions, why am I here? Does it really matter if I do good or if I do evil? You know, what is the truth that helps us to answer those questions? That is the longing that man has in his heart. And then thirdly, Solomon added, though, that even though man has that longing, people cannot know the works of God. From the beginning to the end, they can't grasp it. They cannot know the sovereign, eternal plan of God. Now, when I say that, that means on his own, he cannot understand that. We have a grasp of that because God has revealed it to us. But if God had not revealed these things, we would not know them. We would be unable to understand. So human labor is really without profit because people are ignorant of God's plan. That's why individuals continue to search or say they're searching for meaning in life. If they're ignorant of what God has said, if they're ignorant of the plan of God, they can't find meaning or significance to their existence. They want it, and they keep trying to find it, but because they're ignorant of the gospel, or because they refuse to acknowledge the gospel, man is unable to discover it. And so really, then, all that he does is without any profit, because he has no basis by which to evaluate the appropriateness or the significance of anything that he does. So because of this ignorance, then, there is an uncertainty as to the value of one's labor or one's work or one's life. So Solomon means to say that God has established in man, again, this impulse that leads him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. It lies in his nature. It lies in our nature not to be content with that which is temporal, but to break through the limits which it draws around us, to escape from the bondage and the disquietude within which we hold. Amid the ceaseless changes of time, man wants to console himself by understanding again what's taking place. And outside of understanding eternity, man is not going to be able to do that. So again, for man, it is not enough for man to know that everything happens in its divinely ordained time, or that there's an appropriate time for things. It's not enough for man just to know that. Again, there is this instinct that is peculiar to us, because you don't have animals thinking this way. They're not trying to figure out what is the meaning of life. They just exist. They just exist for the moment. And that's about it. Only mankind has that. So we do need to ask the question, why is it that man is so ignorant about God's plans and God's decrees? Why is man obliged to labor and to live his life in complete darkness? Genesis chapter 3, let me begin reading in verse 1 through verse 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's important for us to grasp what is said in verse 5. Because when he says that God knows that their eyes will be opened and they'll know good from evil, Adam and Eve are not in a state that they do not know what is right and wrong. They clearly know what's right and wrong. God had commanded them not to eat of the tree. They understood that they needed to obey that. They knew they were doing wrong when they ate of that one tree. God had given them the responsibility of caring for the garden. They knew they needed to do that. So it's important to notice the way this is phrased here for us to really grasp what is being explained to us, or what is being told to us. Again, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And I believe the emphasis there is simply this. Man would be like God, meaning he would be independent. He would not be dependent upon God for anything, so to speak, specifically knowing good and evil. So it's not a statement meaning that man would not need God at all. It's not that, but that man would, I guess you would say, believe he no longer needs God. Because man himself is going to determine what is right and what is wrong. So again, practically speaking, the knowing of good and evil was not just trying to understand what is right and wrong. It carries the idea of man determining for himself what is good or evil, labeling things or categorizing things as he sees fit. And that is what we see over and over again. That's what we see in our society. What is it man is trying to do? He's trying to label what is good and what is wrong. The scripture tells us there's a time coming when men will call good evil and evil good. That's already happening. Just take the abortion issue. The murdering of an unborn child. There are those who say that is the right thing to do. Or at least they'll say that there are certain circumstances that is right to do that. When it comes to the way we practice certain sins, there are those who say, well, that's no longer a sin. Man has gone beyond that. And so now this is a good thing. So man wants to categorize for himself what is good, what is evil. He wants to do that independent from God. That's exactly what took place when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit from the tree that God forbade them to eat from. And that has been the course that man has been on ever since. Again, we see again in Romans 1 where it talks about that. Man knows that God exists. What does he do? He suppresses that knowledge. Man doesn't care, again, in general, what God has said. Man wants to determine these things for himself. He wants to be like God. And that's exactly what took place. So then Adam and Eve broke God's simple command. And not only were they under the curse of sin then, man became very confused. Man began to seek after those things, those questions we've talked about. What is the meaning of life? How do I know that my life really matters? Is my life, is anyone's life significant? All those types of things. Man began to seek after those things or the answers within himself, or he began to look for those answers in those things which are created. He will never find those answers there, but man continues to search in those places. So man abused the light that he was given, the truth and the understanding given to him by God when God created man in his own image. So at man's disobedience, God left man, left him in obscurity and confusion, that sinful man might see that after the wisdom he acquired by eating the forbidden fruit, he is now in darkness. That's what man needs to understand. That's what we see lived before us in the pages of the Word of God. And so that is why then man, as he searches and really gropes in darkness, trying to find truth, is because he's looking within himself or looking at those things that are created. So now when you go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and read, I have seen the business, or I have seen the task, or I have seen the burden that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, it's viewed as a burden because man is unable to find the answers. Again, this business, this burden, or this task refers to a job to be performed, a responsibility to be met, a need to be satisfied, to examine all of life and to understand it by both good and evil persons concerning what is past, present, and future. It indicates the effort put forth as well as the task itself. That is why when men kind of settle down, when a culture begins to develop and grow, men then begin to philosophize. And so they begin to write books. And again, what they're doing is looking for the answers to these ultimate questions. Even when cultures are warring all the time, when there's a time when they're not warring, you have those who are, you know, we read the records of individuals who were generals or those who were kings, who after many decades of fighting will begin to ask themselves, what's the meaning of all of this? What's the purpose of all of this death? You even have individual soldiers after maybe several successful campaigns where they have themselves slaughtered 10, 20, 30, 40 men in some battles and maybe consider themselves lucky to be alive. Look at all these dead bodies on the battlefield and begin to wonder, what is life all about? Is this all that life is? And so mankind is struck with those questions. Many of those individuals at times, because they try to get away from those questions, try to get rid of the guilt that comes along with that, they may go and get themselves drunk continue to turn to another substance to try to get rid of that, to get rid of that feeling, to get rid of that sense, because there are no answers, and they believe they'll go crazy if they don't find a way to numb themselves. Again, verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. He's also put eternity in man's heart so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So again, God has placed in created man this eternity in their hearts. Man has a desire and a longing to know the truth, to know the reality of what lies beyond our daily existence. If you just watch sci-fi shows, or maybe a sci-fi movie, what is it those individuals are doing where they say they're looking for what? The truth. It really is out there somewhere. The idea that what will help us make sense of our world is, I guess, alien life. One of the most famous microbiologists in the world, Dawkins, when he was finally pinned down as to where he thought life really came from, gave an unbelievably intelligent answer when he said that aliens visited our planet and deposited, I guess, eggs of some kind, but he deposited something in a muddy pond. And that's where cells came from and how life evolved. So the PhDs he has and the ability to do microbiology leads you to aliens. And I'm convinced that if you read all the books you want on alien and alien life, since there's nothing historical or factual about any of it, it does require more faith. That requires blind faith. And they accuse believers of having blind faith. Our faith is reasoned and logical, to say the least, especially compared to that. So again, man wants to know the reason. He wants to know the why of his existence. But again, because of the fall, because of sin, because of man's rebellion to God, man cannot discover it. He cannot discover it on his own. He cannot discover it in himself. He cannot discover it in created things. It is only going to come from a revelation, from God revealing it to us. But man in his rebellion to God pushes on, trying to do the impossible, to discover meaning within himself, to discover meaning on his own, and to discover meaning in created things. What does this befuddlement look like in everyday living? Well, there is this ideology that is out there that is both very spiritual and very self-consciously anti-Christian, because man cannot get rid of this religious longing. Anyone who studies anthropology will notice that in whatever people group you look at or culture, there's religion everywhere, all kinds of religions, but there's this religion, this longing that man has to worship, a man to find something greater than himself. And so there's this ideology that is in our culture that pervades the world. Again, that is both very spiritual, and I use that term not in a Christian way, and again, very self-consciously, it is anti-Christian. It intends ever so subtly, without ever saying so explicitly, to grind the gospel into the dustbin of history. And so that is also why it is so important that we as parents continue to live and explain the truth of the Word of God and the gospel to our children. Because they're going to be bombarded by this from every angle. The culture we live in, whether it's just a regular TV show, drama or comedy, movie, drama, comedy, or superhero, whether it comes through the university professors or even a sixth grade teacher, there continues to be this effort, and it appears to be a unified effort, but it's I'm not in all those weird conspiracy theories, but this is just the natural course of man. They hate Christianity. They hate the absoluteness of truth. They hate the absolutes of what we say we believe and what we believe is right and correct. Man rebels against that in many different ways. In the same period of time, in the 1890s to the mid-1930s, that there is what we call the death of God theology that arose because of Nietzsche. And it arose, and as it arose, there was also at the same time a development of what's called the new polytheism. It was basically a rebirth of the gods and the goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome. There are those who believe that we would be able to develop a pagan utopian type of spirituality. This was the age when many became aware of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. Even though in the Bible it talks about Gnosticism and the Gnostic heresy was fought against, and you see that especially in the book of Galatians, Gnosticism has been around for a long time, and it kind of changes. It's very fluid, so to speak. There are certain aspects of it that are always true. But the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and this was done through the discovery of ancient Gnostic texts and the psychological theories of modern and very spiritual psychologists. There was the Carl Jung, who was a Gnostic, and he called Christian orthodoxy a systematic blindness. So this Gnosticism, which I guess you'd say primarily is the idea that man on his own somehow is able to become enlightened, that maybe certain people are enlightened from a dream, or maybe they're enlightened through drug use, or maybe they're enlightened through study. Whatever it is, man is able to become enlightened to understand truth, the reality of things, and of course, this is without even saying it at times, it's apart from anything that's been revealed, from revealed religion. Christianity is a revealed religion. We don't know the gospel by looking at nature. We don't understand why Jesus Christ came into the world and died and rose again. We don't understand that by looking at trees and plants. We know that because God has revealed that to his prophets, and this was written down and preserved for our sake so that we can understand it and know it. Apart from that, you're not going to get that kind of information from within or, again, from looking around. So these psychiatrists and psychologists, Carl Jung being one of them, they were really very influential, much more influential than we might even believe. Jung followed himself. He believed that there was a Gnostic god called Abraxas, a man who was half man, half beast, that he was a deity that was higher than the Christian god and the devil. Now, why he believed that, I don't know, but that's what he believed. There was a man who wrote a biography about Jung and said that Carl Jung, like the Roman Emperor Julian in the 4th century, succeeded in turning the Western world back to paganism. That was really what he was successful in doing, and that's why you already know I have a hard time with psychology. Not all of it, but psychology, which is the study of the soul, I guess we could always call it secular psychology. There's a problem with it, because secular psychology, the goal of it is to solve man's problems apart from God. That's what it is. That's why we must always take what they say with a grain of salt. Always. We must always compare whatever it is they want to come up with what the Word of God says. Some of their insights are okay. Some of them are just way off base. And we need to know, the best source of psychology would be biblical psychology. And I don't mean where you go to college and get a degree in that, but where we understand the Word of God. Because what we need is given to us in Scripture. In August of 2009, in the magazine, most of us don't look at magazines any longer, but there used to be a magazine called Newsweek. I guess it's still around. Anyway, on the cover, I think it announced that we are all Hindus now. And what they meant by that was that the Western Christian soul had been profoundly and definitively altered by Eastern spiritual one-ism. The seductive message of which is bound up in the Hindu word avida, which means not to. Here we have the massive clash of two fundamentally opposed worldviews. So let me just give you a phrasing that was developed. I don't know if he was the first one that developed it on his own, but there's a man, he's a Christian apologist. His name is Peter Jones. He's written several books. He talks about one-ism and two-ism. And all he's tried to do is to simplify our understanding of the world and how people look at religion. And so the main thing is this. Two-ism is that you have God the creator and everything he created. So you have two things. In one-ism, you don't have God the creator and everything else. Everything is one. In whatever way you want to describe it, whether it's a life force, whatever it happens to be, everything is one. And you can hear that from time to time where people will say things like, well, you know, they'll talk to their kids and say things like, well, you know, we're all part of the same thing. Okay, that's not true. We're not all part of the same thing. They'll say that, well, when it comes to spirituality, you know, that what comes out of this idea that all religions lead to the same thing because we're all really just one. That's a lie. That's not true. It's not even close to being true. Just study the religions that sometimes individuals say all are the same thing. They wouldn't even say that. Not really. And so this one-ism and two-ism idea is just a very simple way to understand the significant difference between what we believe and what we know to be true and how the world kind of approaches life and how the world approaches death and those kinds of things. Scripture affirms, again, the two-ism. That is the creator-creature distinction. Like someone's t-shirt once said, there is a God, you're not him. And so there's a distinction between the two of us. We are a created being. We normally get in trouble when we want to act above our pay grade, so to speak. When we want to be God, we're going to get in trouble. And that is the idea. Not every single environmental group, but many environmental groups, that is the philosophical basis for what they do, is that it's all one. And we need to take care of the planet because it's all one. Even the idea of Mother Nature, kind of, you know, I use the term too. But the idea is that, you know, we need to care for the animals. We can't cause the extinction of animals because they're no different than we are. And there are many who say, at least, they really believe that. I don't know if they do. I'm thinking that if there's a boat with six people and there's another boat with 100 rats, I mean, let's say, no, six people and two rats, I'll say, oh, we got to save the rats because they're endangered. We can't save the people because I only have the energy to save one. And so since life is the same, let's save the rats. I know the six people that are on the lifeboat, no matter what they believe, are going to disagree with my assessment. You know, suddenly, they may even be espousing the Christian view of things. That because they're made in the image of God, that makes them at least more worthy of being saving than rats. I would agree, but nonetheless, if ever in that situation, it might be fun if you have time to play with their mind. But anyway, nonetheless... again, in Hindu, and Hinduism is, the Hindu beliefs is probably really the oldest religion. If you kind of break Hinduism down into what it is, again, the idea is one-ism. It affirms that things are not two, but one. That's, you know, the circle of life, reincarnation, all those things is a part of that. So in a cosmos without a creator, all distinctions collapse, and man is basically good. That's what man is. Now, that's not a biblical view, but, you know, we don't believe that man is basically good. We believe that man is basically evil. It doesn't mean we hate people. It doesn't mean we don't think they deserve to live. It doesn't mean that we don't think that people should be loved and all those things. We believe all that. We believe that because of the creator-creature distinction. But once you eliminate that, then everything becomes one. There are now no longer distinctions, and that leads to many, many difficulties. This conversion does have a lot of practical effects, and they're not good. I believe there are several counties in California, and it may be the whole state, not sure. But they are mandating that in the name of onest fairest, they won't say it in fairness. They won't use the word one-ist, but if you follow that philosophy of one-ist fairness, that gay history should be taught in all the schools, including grade school. What's the thinking behind that? Well, there's no distinctions. There's no categories at all. The theological binary of two-ism is being inescapably undermined by the rejection of the normative male and female binary. In other words, the belief or the idea or the understanding, at least scientifically, that there is male and female and that we are different from each other. And even though individuals want to say, well, we all can choose our own gender. Well, you can. I guess you can do that, but you're still wrong. There was an interview with a doctor who was talking about this issue, and he was being asked questions about men who wanted to become women, and so they were being given injections of estrogen and all these types of things, and they wanted to know what he thought about that. And he said, it's just really stupid. And they said, why? These people, they believe that they're women trapped in men's bodies. He said, because if you think that testosterone is the only thing that makes you a man, he says, you're not even close to being right. All it does is make you a feminized man. You can't become a woman just because you give them injections of estrogen. And so man, who at one time in our culture used to say how great science was, now wants to call into question and would get angry if you actually use science as the evidence for making any kind of a decision. I don't know if we're coming full circle or if we're just lost in space, but whatever happens to be, things aren't good. In Sweden, in a tax-funded preschool, teachers can no longer use the pronouns him or her. They must always address the children as friends, period. So the homophobic, gender-specific children's stories, such as Thumbelina or Cinderella, they are forbidden from being read in those schools. Now, only 1.4% of the United States population claims a same-sex orientation, and that's according to the CDC and some other groups. But this minuscule tale wags the massive dog of Western culture because the agenda of homosexual oneness fits the new ideology of Avida, which is, again, it's just a simple Hindu word, which means not to. And it's just interesting that that's the word that's being used. The oneism of secular environmentalism is capturing the mind of the rising generation raised in grade school through college on the notion of sustainability that worships Mother Nature and flattens the difference between creatures made in God's image and those that are not. So again, this is the practical outworking that we are experiencing every day that is a direct reflection of or an illustration of what Solomon is talking about here, about why even go into all of this? Because man is driven to want to understand or seek after truth. But man, because he cannot be trusted, he cannot even trust himself, is trying to find these things. And here's the answer has been revealed. And man is like, just it's over here. And they refuse to acknowledge it. They're going to suppress that in every way they can. And so that's why you will hear individuals say that as Christians, we're in this cultural war with our entire society. It really is spiritual. That's not an exaggeration. There really is an anti-Christian bias. Remember that an anti-Christian bias does not just mean that an individual is against the gospel. It does mean that, but not only that. It is not just the idea that maybe a group or people just don't like Christians. It's true, but that's not what an anti-Christian bias is. A true anti-Christian bias is anything in any category that rejects or denies or ignores what is clearly taught in Scripture. Man is rebelling against the Word of God in all kinds of ways. So again, this suppression of God that we read about even in Romans 1, again, is not just this idea that man just doesn't want to think about an all-powerful supreme being. That's part of it, but it's much more than that. So that's what we're fighting against, and that's why it's important that we continue to teach our children what the Scripture says, why it's important that you look to see what your children are being taught in school. You have a responsibility to them and to God and to their soul. So if they have a textbook that says millions of years ago, you need to explain to them that regardless of how old the earth may or may not be, if they're not being taught creation, because we can at least agree on this, whether you believe in old earth or young earth, we can at least agree on this: God created, period. And there is no evidence for evolution. It's not out there. It's just not. You read the scientific work that eliminates the talk of religion. It's not there. And we have a responsibility. If your kids are being exposed to the teaching that man's religion has evolved, that man's society has evolved, you need to explain to them that that's backwards. That man began civilized. Man began as a gardener. Man began as a farmer. Man began as a shepherd. And because of sin, man digressed. Man was a cultured being in the beginning. It talks about Cain going around and building cities. Building cities? He was going around building cities. Man was living in these communities. There was a law that was being established, and that continues to fall apart through the ages. So it's not what the world is saying to us and to our children. What will happen to the gospel witness when our culture is purified of its literary canon and its Christian ethical past? There's not going to be much left. And we're already seeing that in many other countries that are secularized, so to speak. So we then as a church, when we say the church, that's us as individuals. That's what we are to do individually and collectively. We must speak out and live out all issues of the fundamental truth of what the Word of God says, whatever the cost. We are not to do this to save America. We are to do this to save souls from eternal doom. Without a clear understanding of the biblical worldview of two-ism, especially without the unambiguous embodiment of gender distinctions, as part of the image of God, we lose the essence of who we are as human beings, and the gospel loses its clarity. Keep in mind that two-ism believes that God placed distinctions in the natural world, whereas one-ism rejects those distinctions. Two-ism believes that the main distinction is the one between the Creator and His creatures. That is the main distinction. Pagan oneism confuses the two, and it makes nature divine. Twoist spirituality worships and serves God by honoring Him and giving Him thanks. Pagan oneism worships creation and or the self. That is where that comes from. The worship of self or creation is an anti-Christian desire of man. It's an act of rebellion. It is time for people everywhere to hear that the revealed good news that concerns the amazing grace of reconciliation with God, the great other, while transcendently different from us, redeemed sinful creatures like us, and restores us to personal fellowship with Him through the atoning death of His Son. So the message we bring to the world will bring peace and a sound mind. It will relieve the world of the absolute craziness that is going on in the world today. It is absolutely absurd. I always wondered, how was it that certain feminist-type groups never raised their voice against the atrocities against women in Iraq and Iran? They've never said a word about it. No demonstrations. Why is that? It just doesn't make any sense. Well, part of the reason, anyway, is this. That if we, as a country, are telling them the way they live is wrong, then that's Western arrogance. And we can't be arrogant. Well, yeah, we can. I wouldn't call it arrogance, but yes, we can. We can say that that is wrong. And this is right. Period. And so the craziness our world lives into, where it affects foreign policy, it affects domestic policy, it affects what happens in schools, kindergarten all the way through through college. It affects what your neighbors think. It affects the shows that we see on TV. It affects everything. And so that's why we need to be well grounded in thinking in the way that pleases the Lord, in thinking logically, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the basis for our living. And you will find a much greater sense of peace and understanding and lack of confusion if you embrace that as well as a believer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your kindness to us. And we thank you, Father, for allowing us to understand why it is that man is always in search of ultimate truth and why it is that man cannot discover it. We also thank you, Father, for allowing us to see that man still on his own seeks to discover ultimate meaning, but he does so apart from you because man is rebellious in his heart. Father, we pray that we will not become angry with our culture or angry with those who live this way. We pray, Lord, that we would be moved with compassion. Lord, we would recognize that they are stumbling in confusion and darkness, that they don't know the way. We pray you help us, Father, to find ways to be able to express the truth of the Word of God to those that, at least the ones you bring across our path. We pray that we move with love to tell them the truth. Because, Father, in the end, there really is a real judgment. And people who die apart from Christ will be judged for all of their sins and will be condemned to hell because of them. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken us to that truth and help us, Father, to understand that you have given to us the responsibility, us as individuals and collectively the responsibility to share the gospel of Christ with them. Grant us wisdom. Give us, Father, opportunities. We do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.